Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that you would take every anxious thought and feeling captive. I pray, Lord, that this message would be glorifying to you, that it would point to you. Lord, we are broken and you are the healer. I pray that you would be in our midst. I pray that you would help us to understand deeply in our hearts how to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I get to do a double dose of preaching this week and next week, which is really an honor. Both this Sunday and next Sunday, we'll be going through Ephesians 4. Not the whole book, but portions of it. And today I want to focus on the source of true unity and the gifts that we've been given to maintain that true unity within the church. And then next week, I want to look at the practicalities of maintaining that unity, what it means to interact with one another, and the nitty-gritty of everyday life together. So let's turn into Ephesians 4, 1-16, which you'll find in your bulletin. So in this passage, there's a lot of speculation why Paul wrote this particular portion of Ephesians. It's uncertain whether there was actually a specific issue or a conflict going on, or whether Paul is just giving them a general encouragement to stay the course. But he is certainly addressing some kind of tension, which is within the church, and Paul's aim is to make sure their unity isn't broken. So he starts out in verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So preceding the therefore in chapters 1 through 3 is the comprehensive explanation of God's whole plan of salvation. It's the one that he lovingly wrought for us in Jesus Christ. And last week, if you remember, Don explained to us that it was Paul's prayerful desire for the Ephesians to be strengthened with Christ's power so that they could truly know his love and be filled with his love so they can fill the earth with his love. Now here in verse 1, Paul is essentially saying that I so believe in these truths that I have become imprisoned for them. And now that you too know these truths, live in accordance with them. Live it in accordance to this absolute incredible calling that you have received, that you've been called to. So what does this calling mean? It means that Jews and Gentiles and all who put their trust in Jesus have been reconciled to one another and to God. We have been given the Spirit and the newness of life. All who believe in Jesus can now live as full members of the household of God, and we have an inheritance through Christ with the saints and eternal life with him. But Paul here is really excited and fired up, and that they see how critical it is that they walk together in truth and in the calling that they've been called to. It's not enough that they just acknowledge their calling and assume that their unity is something that they can just take for granted. It's something extremely important, and that is why Paul calls them to live out their calling with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, and the bond of peace. So humility, gentleness, patience, bearing one another in love are critical aspects of maintaining this unity of the Spirit, especially during times of disagreement and conflict. But let's look at what the unity of the Spirit is and what it's not. When God's chosen people, the body of Christ, live out their calling, it results in the Holy Spirit binding them together as one with God and one with one another. You know, we so often hear in our culture about having unity. But I want to contrast a spirit of unity with that of the unity of the Spirit. There's a real difference. Unity of the Spirit is with a capital S. a spirit of unity is one that, while sincerely desiring to have harmony, does not necessarily submit itself to the authority of God. So without placing ourselves under God's authority, we can't receive God's grace, and without God's grace, we can't have true unity. With the unity of the Spirit, capital S, it is the Holy Spirit himself who continually binds us together into the body. It is the highest form of unity because it is unity sourced in God and not in our own idea of what unity should be or what it should look like. What makes a difference important is that it is all too possible to have a spirit of unity without having the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit comes into our midst from God himself when we recognize our need for him and we place ourselves under his authority and under his grace. We can't achieve unity in and of ourselves by being nice to one another and choosing to agree with one another. It's not anything that we can do ourselves. We can only receive it as a gift from the Holy Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, he himself imparts a oneness to us, a oneness between us and the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was not a spirit of unity, but rather the unity of the Spirit that Paul so adamantly wanted the Ephesians to have and to maintain. So Paul goes on in verses 4 to 6 to explain the foundational aspect of this oneness we have in God, which he really writes in a forceful way so we clearly get the point. If you look at this, there's like staccato rhythm to the way he is saying this. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is adamant that we understand that we are one with God and we're under God. What's also important to see here is that Paul is really emphasizing the Trinity and our relationship with the Trinity. We have been invited into relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as he is in perfect relationship with himself. This is something I think that we kind of gloss over. We're so used to hearing about the Trinity. So we have been welcomed into experience the complete security, selfless love, and boundless joy of the relationship that has existed in the Trinity since time began. In his book, Jesus the King, Tim Keller describes his Trinitarian relationship really well. He says, "For all eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are pouring love and joy and adoration into the other, each one serving the other. They are infinitely seeking one another's glory, and so God is infinitely happy." So it is out of his overflowing, uncontainable love that God created us for himself and redeemed us so that we could be a part of his ultimate relationship of love, which is the truest place of belonging. It is the reality and knowledge of being called by God into his perfect loving relationship where fear and insecurity do not exist that is really foundational for maintaining the spirit of unity. Sorry, that was a cultural thing. The unity of the Spirit. Now that Paul has established our oneness with God and with one another, he explains that within this unity, however, there are individually diverse gifts that are given to us. In verse 7, he says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts." The term grace here not only means that these are undeserved gifts, undeserved favor, it also means that he includes the ability to use the gifts that he has given us. So this is really a grace upon grace, because not only does God call us into his family, to be part of his family, he also gives us individual gifts so we can play an integral role in his plan to fill the earth with his loving lordship. This is so unlike how we operate in our culture. Do you remember being a kid in gym class? I was thinking about this the other night. You know, it's like you're about to play kickball or some other sport, and a teacher picks two kids to be team captains, usually popular or really athletic kids. And then these captains are supposed to choose their teams. So it's always the kids who were cool or could play sports really well who were the ones who were chosen first. Then the other kids who were kind of cool or kind of got it got picked next. And then there were the kids who had to be picked because nobody else would have them. If you were one of the first to be chosen, it felt pretty doggone good. But sometimes you might have the feeling there was a feeling of pressure to perform, to really prove your worth. And if you weren't chosen first, you know, you feel okay and relieved that even though you weren't a first pick, at least you weren't last. But you also felt a little bit insecure because, you know, that really meant you weren't really super cool or super good. If you were chosen last, it was a real self-esteem killer because you just felt like no one wanted you or talked to you and you really had no value at all. Whatever the reasons were for why you were picked first or last or somewhere in between, your being chosen was based on performance, on popularity, or a lack thereof. This means that your value, in some sense, is based on status or ability. These kinds of experiences happen to us all the time in our culture in various ways, and they can really inform our sense of self, even well into our adult lives, and even as members of the church. God is not like that. He chooses each of us and welcomes us into his family simply because he made us and he loves us, not for who we are or what we do. He is so pleased to have us for his own that he gives us spiritual gifts that exactly fit us for a particular purpose that he has envisioned from one time before time began. He then gives us the ability to use those gifts for his glory and for our blessing. So it's like ultimate belongingness. We're all chosen equally, and we're all on the same team. Paul then proceeds in verse 8 to link the giving of these gifts to believers to Psalm 68 and elaborates on this. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And no seminary degree will help you understand this. In a nutshell, this is what it means. Jesus' descent to earth, in which he suffered death on the cross for us, enabled him to take captive or to defeat Satan, death, and what held us in bondage. But in his victory, he's given sovereignty over all things, and therefore he has the right to give spiritual gifts to those whom he pleases, to those who trust in him. These believers, in turn, fill the world with the fullness of his love through their spirit-filled giftedness. In verse 11, Paul talks about how within the oneness of God and our relationship with him, the gifts that we've been given are not one, but they're very diverse. However, this diversity does not hinder our oneness and unity, but actually it's essential in maintaining it. He says then, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Today I'm not going to go into the particular gifts and how they function in the church. That's for another sermon. But a few things need to be said here. First, these gifted people mentioned are not ordained positions or offices. And apostle, if you're curious here, simply means one who is sort of equivalent to a church planter, not an apostle like the Apostle Paul or other apostle appointed by Jesus. They are foundational giftings for the church, but they're not a comprehensive list of the numerous other gifts that Christ uses to build up his body. So be encouraged. Though it may seem at first glance that these gifts mentioned in verse 11 are the only ones that are significant for building up the church, that's not the case. You have to read this verse in the context of the whole passage. And if you read in verse 7 and 16, it clearly states that each member has been gifted and that the whole body, every joint, and every part is involved in making the body grow and building it in love. What is important here is that Jesus gives us a whole range of gifts, a whole range of gifts to his believers in the church. And it's not the type of gift or amount of giftedness that gives it its value. It's not the type of gift or the amount of giftedness that gives it its value. What gives it its value is the obedience of the one who has the gift and actually using it for the edification of the body and ministry to the world. And it's also the responsibility of all those who have more visible and commonly known gifts not to squelch or ignore those in the body who have gifts that are not immediately visible or obvious or what they may deem useful or attractive. And likewise, it's essential that those who feel their gifts aren't as grand as others not to feel jealous or resentful of those who seem to get a whole lot of attention. And the active participation of all these gifted people is essential for attaining unity and arriving to maturity in the faith. So in all this, Paul is telling us, he's urging us, that we really need each other. We need every single person who God has placed in our congregation and the gifts they are given for our spiritual well-being. We cannot afford to hinder unity, the unity of the Spirit. And this becomes more important as you go down to verse 14. The diversity of spiritual gifts are given to us so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So the diversity of spiritual gifts we employ together as a congregation actually serve to protect us from being deceived, from becoming taken in by our own lies or by other people's lies. This diversity safeguards us from living in denial, which sometimes can be really hard to detect. They serve to maintain unity by preserving truth and integrity, which is vital to genuine love and trust in a community. So if we don't maintain unity, we're like children who can be easily influenced and confused. They don't have the maturity or discernment to detect the subtleties or the selfishness of an evil agenda. When we're not living in harmony with each other in the body of Christ, we begin to operate independently, leaving us vulnerable to blind spots that can lead us to serious deception and to the spinning of truth for selfish gain. Rather than living in this false, unhealthy way of being community, Paul admonishes his readers to maintain unity by speaking the truth in love. This is life according to the truth of who God is. It is relating to our brothers and sisters with complete transparency and with complete genuineness and integrity so they know who we really are. But this truth, it must be fused with love. Especially when we need sometimes to speak hard truths to one another. Understanding that we are all sinners in need of God's grace, but all who belong to the same God. The same God in whom we are nested securely, forever in real in ever and everlasting truth and love. So, brothers and sisters, may the Lord whom we love and serve give us the grace to walk out our calling, to live at our calling to belong to Him, to belong to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to belong to one another and to maintain the unity of the Spirit who binds us together in true belongingness.